those of you who weren't here last week, this semester, in this class, we're looking at church history. And we're going to try to walk through the last 2,000 years. And actually, as I just prayed it just then, I said, as we look at the beginning of God's people, that's actually not correct. God's people did not begin 2,000 years ago. And actually, what I wanted to start this morning with, last week we just kind of set the stage with why should we study church history, look at various reasons for that. Today, I simply want to start walking through that history, and actually today we're actually going to be mostly in Acts. This is the earliest days of the church. This is the beginning of that church. But before we actually look at the events of Acts, I did want to kind of set the stage for the church in general, just so we can have an idea of where we are and what we're doing. Because in order to understand church history, we have to understand rightly the place of the church in all of history. We have to understand where it is, what it is, why it's here. And to do this, you have to kind of understand just the whole flow of the Bible. So essentially, as most of you are familiar with, we all know in the beginning God created the world. He created it good. He declared it to be very good. He created Adam and Eve to rule over it. And they ruled over the garden. They tended the garden. They were over the animals, over the earth. And things were very good. In Genesis 3, very early on, we know that was broken. Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. And that whole good creation was plunged into sin. Into the sin and its effects. So really, if you think about the Bible, from Genesis 3 on is redemption. That's the story of redemption. That's what the Bible is about. It is how is the problem of Genesis 3 going to be fixed? Or to even go back, how do we get back to Genesis 1? To what it was when God made it, to a very good creation that honors God. How do we get back there? So the whole story is about that. As you look at the Bible, what becomes clear is that the centerpiece of that, the culmination of that redemption, is Christ. He is the center of that. So when you get to the Gospels, it becomes very clear this is the main point. This is what it's about. This is who it's about, this person. Now, that's not all there is in the story. The Old Testament, everything in it, centers on the nation of Israel. But ultimately, that Old Testament that speaks of Israel is meant to point to Christ. It's meant to prepare the way for Him. So then, as Paul says in Galatians, when the fullness of time came, after choosing Israel for Himself, walking through their history in the Old Testament, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Christ lived a perfect life. He died. He was buried. Rose again on the third day. And then He was on the earth. Acts tells us for a period of about 40 days, speaking with the disciples, teaching them, instructing them. Then He ascended into heaven. And He told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit to come upon them. And we, Acts 1, He said to them, "It is not for you to know." They asked Him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." So I say all that so that we can understand the nature of the church. It's not disconnected from the rest of the Bible, from the rest of God's history. The church has a very distinct place, a very distinct task in the plan of God. The grand story is, how is God going to redeem the world? For a long time, what He was doing was preparing the way for Christ. This is the role of Israel. They were preparing the way for the Savior. And finally, the Savior comes. He does His work. He accomplishes His work. He ascends into heaven. But that's not the end. He leaves these people. He leaves the church with the task to go and make disciples of all nations. He leaves them with that task. So as we study church history, I don't want you to forget this, that larger context. That everything we're going to talk about, everything we'll look at this morning in Acts, is part of the grander plan of God to bring about redemption. It's what the church is. It is part of something larger. So, with that said, I really just want to walk through the narrative of the book of Acts. It's one that we're probably familiar with, but I think an advantage of this morning, at looking at it just sort of very broadly, very quickly, will simply be to see how it all fits together and to see some connections that I think we might miss when we look closer. So, that said, after Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples return to Jerusalem and they're waiting for the pouring out of the Spirit. While they're waiting, they choose a disciple, Matthias, to replace Judas. Judas had hanged himself, so they decided on a different person to take his place, so they have the full complement of 12 disciples. So then they're waiting, and then beginning in Acts 2, Luke launches into this story of Pentecost. Really, a story that sets the stage for everything else. In Acts 2, as you read through the story, what you see is this is an incredible moment when the disciples are there, and all of a sudden the Spirit is poured out on them. The Holy Spirit lands upon them. Now, it only takes up a chapter of Acts, but this reality is crucial for church history. Because this is a big day. First of all, it's been prophesied about for thousands of years. That's what Peter says. Look, we're not drunk. This is the day Joel prophesied about. The Spirit will be poured out on your sons and on your daughters, and they will prophesy, they will see visions. This is happening, Peter says. This is an incredible fulfillment of prophecy here. And it sets the parameters for what's to follow, really. Now, a person who is part of the people of God is not a national Israelite. It is a person on whom the Spirit of God dwells. This is a redefinition, in some sense. Without launching into all of its details, this is a new, if you want to use the word, dispensation. This is the way God works in His people now. The Spirit does not just come on certain people for certain periods of time, but He comes on all who trust in Christ and keeps them till the day of the Lord. So this day of Pentecost really sets the stage for everything that's to follow. And what I want you to see as well, in these early days, what we're going to see in this history really helps us define our mission and our task. These earliest days, the apostles are still alive, they're still able to direct the church. God in His sovereignty is still writing Scripture for us. So there is, on some level, an instructiveness to these days that we won't have in later weeks, if that makes sense. In later weeks, we'll look at the history, we'll do our best to see what God can teach us from it. But in this point, we're still in the Scriptures. We have God's authoritative interpretation of all kinds of things. So, in these early days, as the Spirit fills them up, the next few chapters of Acts really lay out the result of that. The Spirit falls upon the people. They speak the gospel boldly. 3,000 people are converted that day. And then, as you go on, at the end of chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, what I want you to see is that in the flow of Acts 2, this is as much a result of the Spirit being sent as Peter's preaching. What's being given here is this is the church. This is the result of this. The Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches. The people are converted. And the people devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They care for one another. They're gathered together into a body. a church, the people of God, and this is how they're living. This is how they're to care for one another. They are going about their task. And then, as I said, these next few chapters really flesh that out in many ways. Peter and John heal a beggar, attracting a crowd to whom Peter speaks the gospel again. And many of them here are converted. And eventually Peter and John are arrested because of this. They're arrested. They go before the council again. They speak the gospel with power. The people are amazed at hearing them. They're allowed to go. They're told not to share anymore, but they're allowed to go. Chapter 4 again, the believers once again come together and they're praying for grace. They're praying for power to speak. The place is shaken and filled with the Spirit once again. These early chapters of Acts are defining for us what this is supposed to look like. And it's crucial to notice as well, because we'll talk about this in a moment. But in Acts 1, verse 8, which we read earlier, Jesus tells them the Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. Where? Do you remember what it said?
Jerusalem, Judea.
Jerusalem.
Judea.
End of the earth. Now, I'm bringing this up because I think it's easy to sort of skip over that and just sort of lump it all together. But that verse, Acts 1:8, is seriously an outline for the rest of the book of Acts. It's amazing. These early chapters of Acts are all, if you've had me for a class before, you know this is my incredible map of Jerusalem, or of the Middle East. So this is the Mediterranean Sea, a likeness of it at least. Jerusalem, well, this is Jordan River, Dead Sea. Jerusalem sits about right here. These early chapters of Acts sit right here. They take place right here in Jerusalem. The believers are not traveling around. They are speaking the gospel in Jerusalem. It really is Acts 2 to 7 is them proclaiming the gospel, being witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem. But again, what I want you to notice is they're not just being witnesses by speaking the gospel. They are doing that. But they are witnessing to Christ by speaking the gospel and by caring for one another, by making sure all needs are met, by performing these signs and wonders, by suffering, by being persecuted as they're brought before the council and they're imprisoned. These are themes we'll see come up again and again. What I want you to see is these early chapters really are, they're centered in Jerusalem, and they're bearing witness to Christ, just like He said they would in Acts 1. And the culmination of this, really, if you skip forward to Acts 7, the culmination of this first, this bearing witness to Christ in Jerusalem, really is Stephen, the story of Stephen. Most of you are familiar with that. And it really, I've wondered this before, and I wondered it again this week. I've wondered why in the world, with all the stuff that was happening, with all the stuff that was going on, why does Stephen get a chapter and a half of Acts? Why? There are only 28. And he gets a chapter and a half. This one person, and not even his whole life. He gets elected a deacon. We assume it's the same person, early in chapter 7. He gets elected a deacon, which, just as a parenthesis here, I will point out, this early church wasn't without its struggles. Aside from persecution, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, they're often vilified because they sinned. But what's neglected is they were part of the church. They had believed. They had joined themselves to the church visibly. Now, question, most likely if the Lord struck them dead, they didn't know Christ, but they were part of the visible church. And then the story of the widows being neglected, the church had its struggles. They struggled to deal with these issues. But nonetheless, Stephen is chosen a deacon, And then he ceased, chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then you come to chapter 7, which is really Stephen just reciting the history of Israel to the people. What's interesting about this is they knew this history. They weren't ignorant of it. They had just accused them of changing the law of Moses. They knew the history. But nonetheless, Stephen recounts it. And then culminates, after speaking of David, culminates with saying, "Your fathers killed all the prophets, and now you've done the same thing by killing the prophet, Jesus Christ." At which point they put him to death. As far as we know, this first recorded person who died for the faith. So there's a weightiness to this text. But then I also want you to see an element of God's sovereignty here. As we're looking at church history and we're saying, what can we learn here? I want you to notice here an element of God's sovereignty. If you skip to the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, they stone him. He looks up to heaven, sees the Lord Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. They don't listen to him. They stone him. He dies. Or it says he falls asleep. This is, again, another image used in the New Testament. Christians fall asleep because they will be raised up. But then look at chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution." First of all, we'll come to this in a moment. But how interesting is it? Well, let me say this, and then I'll say it. "Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." And listen to what Luke says. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Why does Luke say that? Why were they scattered there? Because of that. Because of Acts 1:8. They were scattered by God through this persecution to speak the gospel, to take the message of Christ, to bear witness. The stoning of Stephen, I'm convinced, the reason it gets such a place, one, is because it does show us there's a weightiness here. This isn't just persecution in the sense of people will say bad things about you, but people will take your life just like they did Christ. So Stephen gets this place. But I also am convinced Stephen is here because of that. Because it's brought up later. I didn't mark the references. I wish I had. But later on in this text, man, I wish I had written those down. There are other references when people go out places to speak the gospel. It says that those who went out because of the persecution of Stephen, because of the persecution that arose when Stephen was put to death, they went out. God in His sovereignty in these early days of the church used the death of this man to accomplish His purpose, to drive His people to Judea and to Samaria. Because then what you see, these next chapters, every story involves the taking of the gospel where it had not yet gone. So chapter 8, Philip proclaims Christ in Samaria. Samaria is here. So they leave Jerusalem, Philip does, and he goes north. Chapter 8, verse 9. That's Simon the magician in Samaria. Verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" So now Philip comes back and he's traveling this way. Gaza's down here on the coast. So he's traveling to this area. So suddenly what was in Jerusalem is now going up to Samaria, down to Judea. And as we know, he proclaims in Samaria, Philip does, if you believe. He speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch down going towards Gaza. He believes. We'll come back to chapter 9 in just a moment. But skip down to chapter 9, verse 32. After detailing Paul's conversion, verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. He goes on and he heals him. He heals Aeneas. But Lydda is this way, to the west. And he goes on, Peter goes to Joppa, again, further to the west, culminating in chapter 10, the story of Peter and Cornelius. This is the gospel coming to the Gentiles in Caesarea, which is here. Now, what I want you to see, first of all, this doesn't do justice to this because this makes it look like Peter traveled 4 inches. But in reality, I mean, this is a journey for these people. They are taking the gospel. It's an ever-expanding circle. They were witnessing in Jerusalem. That's the point of these first chapters. Then beginning in chapter 8, on to chapter 12 and 13, they're expanding to here. So they are doing the very thing that was promised. This early history of the church is just the spread of the message. It's the spread of the message from Jerusalem out. And so Peter speaks the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius and those in his house believe. They're baptized. The Spirit comes upon them. So now the Spirit has fallen on Gentiles. Peter goes back, reports to the church. The church rejoices. And then as you go on, interestingly, after all of those success stories, it really is the same cycle repeated in every arena. So they took the gospel to Jerusalem. They spoke it. People believed. Great things happened. They performed miracles. And they were persecuted. And they died. And so then, beginning with Stephen, the persecution drives the people out. So they go to Samaria, to Judea, to Caesarea, to Gaza, to all these places. And then in the midst of that, they speak the gospel. And people believe. And they're persecuted. And they die. Look at chapter 12. Verse 1, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him and put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. We're going to come back to this, but I'm convinced, particularly in the authoritative history we have in Acts, this suffering is here for a reason. The church must suffer. And suffering is what grows the church, is what brings glory to Christ. This is intended by God for the sake of His church. So, they take the gospel, people believe, but they're also persecuted. They also die. And they suffer. But, again, God preserves them. The rest of chapter 12, Peter is rescued from prison. He's set free. Eventually, Herod dies. And then, this is where I want to make this note. I mentioned earlier, how interesting is it that the first time Saul makes an appearance is when he begins, instigates, and leads the very persecution that drives the gospel to the nations. Because right after it happens, in Acts 9, Saul's converted. In an unknowing way, intending the opposite, God used Paul to send the gospel to the Gentiles before Paul was even converted. He used him as the apostle to the Gentiles before he even was the apostle to the Gentiles. It was Saul that started the persecution that launches the church to Judea and Samaria. And I think that's why Luke then includes, after seeing that gospel go in chapter 9, Saul's converted. Paul. Changed his name to Paul. And now Paul will serve to take the gospel even further. So Paul, interestingly, Paul unknowingly causes this, unwittingly, and then knowingly and wittingly causes this.
by taking the gospel.
This is the rest of the book of Acts, right here. Beginning in Acts 13, after you read the death of Herod, in Acts 12, verse 20, now Herod was angry and he goes on. And then look at verse 23. Well, verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. First of all, this has really nothing to do with church history except that that is just scary. What happens there? In light of looking at my own heart and all the instances when I seek glory for myself, when I don't give God glory, and then aside from that, looking at the world and all the instances in which God has not been given glory, to know that this is the way God deals with that. If he chooses to, he struck him down, he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But then, immediately from there, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So there really is a contrast here. This man who they called God was struck down and died. Done. Life snuffed out. Ended. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This man's words were stopped. But God's word increased and multiplied. And then, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So then, beginning in chapter 13, I said that this is an outline of the book of Acts. Jerusalem really is chapters 2 to 7. Judea is 8 to 12, Judea and Samaria. And then the ends of the earth really is 13 to 28. So this is, you can break down Acts like this. And it's these circles that I was talking about. The ever-widening circles of how far the gospel goes. So then in chapter 13, from 13 through chapter 14, we have Paul's first journey, his first missionary journey, taking the gospel. So he's converted, and he takes the gospel, he begins from Antioch, which is up here, and actually this first journey, he doesn't travel extremely far. He goes to Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean, about right here. So he travels here. Then he goes up through here to Lystra and Derbe, comes back to Antioch. So he doesn't go far, but he does go beyond where they had been. He does take the gospel, but has not gone. This is Paul's task. He'll tell, I can't remember which church it is now, but this is his task. My task is to speak to those who have not heard. So he goes. So chapters 13 and 14. And then returning, in chapter 15, you have an interesting incident that I want to make reference to. After making this trip, Paul and Barnabas are forced to go down to Jerusalem to talk about how Gentiles are supposed to be received into the church. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. And I'm bringing this up because this is crucial in church history. This event is. Paul and Barnabas travel. And the question really is, there are some in Jerusalem who are saying, if Gentiles are going to believe, that's fine. We can't deny that. God has given His Spirit. Praise the Lord, we cannot deny that. But they must be circumcised, and they must obey the law. The Old Testament law. Paul and Barnabas are coming and saying, there's no way. You can't expect them to do that. They're not Jews. They're Christians. And so when you read through Acts 15, I'll just look at verse 12, Acts 15, 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. They related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles," talking about Peter there, Simon Peter, "to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So, through the debate here, it's determined that the Gentiles do not have to submit to this. Now, the reason this is crucial is because it sets a precedent to say being a Christian is not about being a Jew. It's not about being circumcised. It's not about following the law. Being a Christian is about following Christ, honoring Him, submitting to Him, trusting in Him, serving Him. This is what Christianity is about. And so from this point on, though this will be a struggle in various ways, as we know from Paul's letters, this is the standard. There's no question about this. Don't submit to circumcision. Don't submit to these things. You don't have to do this to follow Christ. You were saved by grace, not by the law. So this is a result of this, Acts 15, of this council. So with that, just to address briefly, I said Acts 13 and 14 are Paul's first journey. Acts 15 to the middle of chapter 18, or the end of chapter 15, so close to 1536 to 1822, is Paul's second journey. The interesting thing about Paul's second journey is he goes much, much further. He leaves from Antioch again. He visits these churches that he's already visited. And then he goes, ends up going all the way to Greece. This is on this trip. He visits Ephesus. Let me see, I haven't listed here. Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth. He visits these places, establishes churches. These are the churches he'll write to later. So once again, the ever-expanding circle grows even larger. And really, in Acts 13, Luke really narrows his focus. Now he's just following Paul, essentially. He's not worried with the other apostles, at least in Acts. He's following Paul. So Acts 15 to 1822, this is Paul's second journey. 1822 to 2117 is Paul's third journey, which is essentially the same as the second journey, with slight differences, but he visits the same group of churches, ends up in Antioch again. No, I'm sorry. End of his third journey, he ends up in Jerusalem. He gets to Cyprus and then travels down to Jerusalem. Because once he goes to Jerusalem, this is where Acts 21, Paul travels to Jerusalem, he's warmly received, but a crowd, he goes to the temple and essentially causes riots. There are people there who disagree with him, these people who showed up at the Jerusalem council. They try to put him to death. Eventually he has to be arrested. But again, God's sovereignty. The last chapters of Acts, it's amazing. Paul's been arrested, so he's under arrest. But even under arrest, it is amazing the people to whom he gets to speak the gospel. So if you look at the end of Acts, Paul, as a convict, speaks the gospel to the Roman tribune, to the chief priests, to two governors, to the king of the region. He gets to speak to these leaders. So if you want to think of it in your terms, he gets to speak the gospel to the mayor, to the governor, to, on some level, the president, although the empire was much larger. And then eventually, because he appeals to Caesar, Paul gets sent to Rome. Presumably, although Luke doesn't give us these details, presumably to speak to Caesar. To take the gospel there. And everywhere he goes, Paul never deviates from this message. It's astounding. It's astounding what he tells these people. So, the story of Acts really is, this early history of the church is really the story of the expanding of the message. Because by the end of the first century, which is the time period we're looking at, essentially the time period of the apostles, by the end of the first century, if this is the Mediterranean, there is an established, sustained presence of the gospel all around the Mediterranean. So what started in this city among the Jews, by the end of the first century, has spread all around the Mediterranean and is established to the point where it will stay. God, obviously, God is preserving it. So it is established and set. Now, The story of Acts, as I said, narrows down to Paul and then ends with him in prison. Now, we're not sure the exact details of his life. It's possible that he was released from prison and traveled to Spain. But what we know, the book of Acts ends with him in prison. But, as I said, he focuses on Paul. But the rest of the church continued to labor. For the most part, the apostles, centering around Jerusalem, and other disciples taking the gospel around. Some events that I do want to bring to your attention from these early days, again, because they mattered for the church. One in particular, Paul ministered around A.D. 50, 60, somewhere in that range. So that's the years we're looking at. In A.D. 66 A.D., a revolt rose up in Jerusalem. The Jews revolted against the Roman authorities. And the response to that was the Romans crushed the city, ultimately destroying the temple in 70 A.D. So they destroyed the temple, leveled it to the ground, and basically forced the Jews into submission. Now, I bring this up. One, it's a key part of history in general, particularly for the Jews, but it's a key event in history. But also because it really did, that event, from what we know historically, really served to even further divide the Jews and the Christians. Because the Christians were opposed to the revolt. For Christians, we submit to the governing authority. We pray for the governing authority. We do not support this revolt. The Jews revolted anyway. And so it really did serve to divide the two even further. So I mentioned that to you. And then one other, I mentioned before the persecution that comes up in Acts that is, I believe, there for a reason that God ordained for His church. One in particular, the persecution recorded in Scripture is not the only persecution. Persecution continued. We'll see this in the coming weeks as well. But from what we know of history, if the reports are true, if I'm not mistaken, all but one of the apostles were martyred, put to death in various ways, various places. A few of them were crucified. Some were simply run through with swords. The only one he didn't was John. And John was exiled for years for his faith. Exiled at a time when he wrote the book of Revelation, but exiled nonetheless. So, persecution is a serious thing, and one I want to mention to you. In 64 A.D., the Emperor Nero, many of you are probably familiar with, began persecuting the church. And one thing that I do want to say, the church wasn't persecuted, at least to this level, in every area all the time. What there would be would be sporadic outbreaks of persecution, at least emperor-ordained persecution, empire-wide persecution. There was persecution. But as far as comprehensive, one of those, the first major one, was the Emperor Nero. We don't have time to look at his life at all, but persecuted Christians, really seemed to delight in coming up with more gruesome ways to put them to death. So far as the story maybe know, it's reported that he would put them in his garden, set them on fire alive to light his parties. Nero was a particular enemy of Christians, and it's part of this early history. So, I say all that. This is the beginning of the church. The beginning of church history is the story of the empowering of the church by the Spirit. Something new and different happened at Pentecost. Although it wasn't a new and different plan. It was part of God's overall plan. But something different happened at Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out. The people were empowered by Him. And as a result, they spoke the gospel. They spoke it faithfully, diligently. They bore witness to it with their lives, by caring for one another, by enduring persecution. And the gospel spread. God drew people to Himself from all of these various places, and the gospel spread. So, this early days of the church really is that story. But I want to ask this question, and we just have a few minutes. What, just in your mind, anything you know of this, or even from this morning, what do you think are lessons we can draw from this period of church history? What can we learn from this, the beginning days?
I think the one of the things that I always take from this early part of church history is just the providence of God, how from hundreds of years before this time period, God is preparing the way for the church, not just in the way that we think about Jews, but the fact that the people that Paul's preaching to all over the Roman empires are Gentiles, yes, but they're what's called God-fearing Gentiles, people that were already acquainted with Judaism. The one time that he really goes beyond that is in the Acropolis in Athens, and he's not very received very well just because they don't have the same kind of background understanding. But Judaism really was the major minority within the entire Roman Empire. There were Jews in all parts of the Roman Empire. So this was a way that for hundreds of years before this, God had already been preparing, even from the time of the Babylonian captivity, spreading the Jews all over the world, preparing for this time when he was going to send people out to preach the gospel, that there would be people in all parts of the world that would have already heard and have some sort of understanding of Judaism and what's been going on in history. So that Paul's not teaching people that have no idea what's going on and no idea of Judaism and the background that he's coming from. But they're people that he's preaching to that would have understood what he's talking about and would have been prepared and ready to receive the gospel. And that's not just Paul, but people far away in Babylon, in India, in the Caucasus Mountains, in Egypt. I mean, there's places all over the world that they're preaching to that are really already prepared for this to happen.
Yeah, it's true. Even if you look at Paul's model, everywhere he went to the temple first. Right. But there was a temple to go to.
Yeah.
There was a synagogue to go to.
Right.
So the Jews, it is true. The Jews really did permeate the empire, which is interesting because they would totally not agree with this connection. But if the Old Testament was intended to point to Christ, it is God's sovereignty. Because by them taking their Old Testament, they were preparing the way for Paul and for others. And it is interesting, Kevin brings up this point. It's astounding, you know, that Galatians 4 text that I referenced, when the fullness of time had come. I mean, God doesn't tell us any more than it was the fullness of time. But it's amazing to look at this and see what had come about that enabled the spread of the gospel. Like the Gentiles, the fact that the Roman Empire had gained peace over all of this, so the roads were good, you could travel back and forth easily, everybody spoke the same common language for the most part. It was easy to spread anything, particularly the gospel. And so there really was the sovereignty of God, seems it had prepared this time. Any other thoughts?
Good question. I had heard at one point, I'm not even sure if it's important, but it's the first one, it's even important, that when the apostles decided to replace Judas and get a 12th person in there, they kind of jumped the gun that God was sending Paul to be that 12th apostle. But they went and did their part before God had done his part, if you will. First of all, is that even important? And if so, is there any consequence to it that they went ahead and knew for the person before Paul was converted?
I would say it is important, but for a different reason than maybe what you're asking. Because I just think that sort of speculation just goes beyond what Scripture gives us. Scripture doesn't condemn them for what they did. So we should neither. It doesn't explain to us why it happened, but it did happen. And the way the story is presented is they asked God to demonstrate to them who it should be. And God did. The lot fell to Matthias. And so there doesn't seem to be any sort of negative thing to that. And the dangerous, not dangerous, the other side of it is an apostle was someone who had seen the Lord. Now, Paul will say, I saw the Lord in my vision. But he wasn't like those disciples. He wasn't like Peter, James, John. Now, I'm not saying he was lesser, but they were looking for one who had walked with the Lord. So, I guess those are my thoughts. Any other things you think we can learn?
It's easy to look back on what we discussed and look at the sovereignty of God in hindsight. I think the thing we need to remember too is that it hasn't changed today. God is still sovereign, even what's going on in our nation and our world today. Not just the spread of the gospel, but the financial crisis and stuff in Washington and around the world. That God's still sovereign. You know, we can't wring our hands because God's not really needed. He's not meeting any more succession. We've got to figure out what the business here is done.
Yeah, it certainly was it an evil, wicked thing when they put Stephen to death? Certainly. It was obviously the sovereign hand of God.
I think as a church, we can stand in our life from Acts 2, 42 through 47, how we should operate together and we should grow as a body. Because that's what God blesses.
Yeah, I think there really is this element in Acts of, but it's stuff. I'm sure you all are familiar with people who say, yeah, I follow the Lord, but I don't need the church. Me and God are fine. They may not say it that way, but I don't see why it's such a big deal in your mind to be part of the church, to join a church, to do all these things. I was going to say, just read Acts. You show me an individual that wasn't part of that wasn't part of the church. When you were saved, you became a part of a corporate entity in the New Testament. And you say, well, the Bible doesn't tell me to join a church. Because it assumes you're part of it. And there's no need to defend something that wasn't even an option back then. So yeah, there really is. One of the things I think we can learn from Acts is there's a body here. The church is one body that's meant to serve one another and care for one another and work together for this purpose. I think one particular one, and I've mentioned it already, but it's just the sheer fact that suffering is a sure and beneficial reality for the church. God has promised it. And we've looked at this the last few weeks in the sermons. But throughout the New Testament, it's promised. Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And more than that, he doesn't just say it will happen, but tells them to rejoice in it. So James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So there's a sense in which you should expect them, and you should praise the Lord for them. Because they build the church, they grow the church, they purify the church. Suffering is something that the church must endure, something that the church will endure. And it's funny, I mentioned John Piper, a message I watched him talking about suffering. This is all I'll say and then we'll go. But one of the points he makes, and I think he's exactly right, the problem with the health and wealth gospel is that it won't make anyone praise a Savior who was put to death on a cross, who suffered and bled and died. It won't make anyone suffer. It won't prepare anyone for suffering. In vintage Piper fashion, he says, of course I'll have a Jesus who'll give me a car. Who wouldn't want a Jesus like that? But that's not the way you win anybody to Christ. You win people to Christ by highlighting that He suffered and died for you. And it's amazing when Paul says, if in this life only we've hoped, we're above all men to be pitied. Why would he say that? Because he expected suffering. Not a car, not wealth, not a good life. He expected suffering. Now, we shouldn't be foolish and rush headlong into stupidity, but we should be faithful to the gospel. We should speak it boldly, we should speak it earnestly, we should speak it often, and expect what comes. Be prepared for it, and praise the Lord for it. Yeah, I definitely think those are the key. I think those are the key points to what we can learn in this period of history. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go together to the court of worship. Lord, thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for what we've even read this morning. Thank you that you have sustained your church, that you sustained her even in this. That you sustained her through the persecution that Saul instigated. That you even used that persecution to spread the gospel. And I do pray, as David mentioned, that we would know and remember that our God has not changed. That you are still sovereign. You are still in control. You are directing, guiding, ordaining, accomplishing. We can have confidence in that. And Lord, I do pray that you would prepare us to suffer. I pray. Well, first of all, I do thank you that we are in a place where we do have the freedom to speak the gospel. Thank you that we have the freedom to meet and not fear the authorities bursting in on us. Lord, I pray that our freedom and your grace in putting us here would not make us complacent. For we have opportunity. Much has been given to us. The fields are wide open for us to share. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful with what you've given us. Now, Lord, as we go, when we look at your word again from Zephaniah, we pray that it would cause us to rejoice in Christ, that it would cause us to fear you and to submit to you, to honor you. We pray this in Christ's name.